You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Again, Luke 24, verses 12 through 34. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing as you walk along?" They stood still. Their faces were downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but did not find his body. They came and told us, and they said they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish are you and slow to believe all the prophets have spoken? Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into glory?' And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were our hearts not burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and he opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with them assembled together, saying, 'It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' This is the word of the Lord." Amen.
Well, good morning. We are so glad that you are here joining us for this resurrection celebration. Where I want to begin is actually sort of an unlikely beginning. I want to quote Friedrich Nietzsche, who once famously wrote this. He said, "Whether is God, I tell you, we've killed him. You and I, all of us are his murderers. God is dead, and God remains dead." Now, you may be surprised to know that the Bible actually anticipates statements like these. In fact, the Bible helps us to imagine what life would be like if this were true. In the New Testament letter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes to the church and says, "You know what? If Christ is dead and didn't raise, if Easter never happened..." He says, "Well, then my preaching is in vain. Your faith is totally meaningless. We are all hopelessly stuck in our sins." And he says, "Of all the people in the entire world, we are to be pitied most." He says, "There's no reason for hope. Not for today, no reason for hope tomorrow, and definitely no reason for hope in eternity." Now let that sink in just a bit. No hope for today, no hope for tomorrow, and definitely no hope for our eternity. And it's within that weightiness that we meet these strangers, these travelers on the road to Emmaus. Now, we don't know a lot about these men. In fact, we are introduced to one of their names about halfway through the story. But what we do know is that when we meet them, they're hanging their heads in disappointment. They are disillusioned by what they've just experienced. And now they're walking away from Jerusalem. a city of great significance, the epicenter of what God was doing in the world, and now they're leaving. The question is why? Well, their leader that they've been following, who speaks with the authority of God, who heals with the power of God, who loves and cares for people with the heart of God, well, he's just died on a Roman cross. Can we blame them? In fact, the question that we have this morning is, if Jesus is dead, then what hope is there for the city? What hope is there for Jerusalem? What hope is there for Stockton as well? See, if Christ has not raised, if he is dead and he did not raise on the third day, then I would argue this morning that we have every reason to join them, to leave with all of our hopes dashed to pieces, ready to start fresh somewhere else. But what we see in Luke's account is this is not the end of the story. Amen? The account we read of this morning is a very inspiring account because these men woke up this Sunday morning as disappointed ex-followers of a murdered man walking away, leaving everything. And yet that very same day, they're returning to the city that they were fleeing from. And now, as they're returning with hope, they're returning with these burning hearts, they're returning with courage. So the direction, picture this direction change from running away to returning with purpose. So what changed? What changed the entire direction of these people's lives? And the question I want to ask you this morning is, what can change ours as well? What can change the total trajectory of our lives entirely? What can change our outlook in the city that we are residents of? And what Luke 24 shows us is that it is nothing less than an encounter with the risen Jesus, who's conquered the grave. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to highlight what this passage tells us about what it means to encounter Jesus and how we are to encounter him as well. Children, here comes the first point if you're taking notes. Jesus seeks us. Look at me, verses 13 through 15. That very day, pause. What day? Well, Luke just told us those 12 verses prior that this is the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the very day of the resurrection. Going on, two of them were going to the village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So they had made it to about Lathrop, or French camp at best. And they're walking with each other, and rather talking with each other about these things that had happened. Namely, that Jesus Christ had been delivered up by the religious leaders and handed over to the Roman leadership and then crucified on a Roman criminal's cross. Goes on to say that while they were talking and discussing together, no doubt about their disappointment and frustration and maybe even their fears at this point, Jesus drew near and he went with them. Now, I love this because I've read this account many times, but I had missed this until preparation for this morning. This is not a picture of them walking towards each other and meeting each other on the path. That's the way I envisioned it when I first read it. But Luke tells us that these two disciples are leaving Jerusalem. And he's just told us that Jesus Christ was crucified there and now resurrected. So this is not a picture of them walking towards each other, but rather that Jesus is coming after them. He's catching up to them, overtaking them, and then greeting them. Now this is a beautiful picture. And it shows us that Jesus' ability to pursue us is greater than our ability to run. In the leg race of faith, Jesus wins every time. This is not a picture of a God who demands that we meet him in the middle, contrary to maybe some of our beliefs. This is not a 50-50 deal. This is not Jesus saying, okay, you do your part, and then I will do mine. You come so far and then I'll come this far to you. This is a picture of pure and undeserved grace. The gospel tells us that he, Jesus, seeks us even when we aren't necessarily even seeking him. Even when we are ready to give up, Jesus refuses to give up on us. Now, you would think that Jesus would have some really important things to do on the day of his resurrection. I thought about this. If I conquered the grave, I would have this long list of things that I would want to do that I was always too chicken to do. All those things that I had talked myself out of because I could die, and then I would just realize, well, I just beat death, so I'm going to go do all those things. And so I would come up with a long list of things that I would want to do on the very day of my resurrection. What is Jesus doing? He's running after these two. Jesus lives to rescue those who've strayed. See, saints before us in a different generation used to refer to God as the great hound of heaven. In fact, a poet from the 19th century named Francis Thompson wrote this. It's his own testimony in poetry. He said this: I fled him. Down the nights and down the days, I fled him. Down the arches of the years, I fled him. Down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind and in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, up vistaed hopes, I sped and shot precipitated down titanic glooms and chasm fears. Yet, those strong feet followed after. But with unhurrying chase, an unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic intensity, they beat. See, for you, this run from God, maybe it's been days. Or maybe for some of you, it's been years. Or maybe this running from God has actually been the story of your entire life. What's important to understand is that no matter what the details of your life or the complexities of your story, every testimony of a Christian boils down to this: I ran, but God pursued me. I ran, but he caught me. See, when we look within and we experience disappointment, which I think this is a very universal experience. In fact, the person that probably disappoints us most in the world is us. And so when we are tempted to look within and experience deep, agonizing, crippling disappointment, and then we look without to the society and the city around us and we experience more disappointment and more hopelessness, the hope that Easter gives us is this: no one is too far gone for his gracious reach. No single soul is too far gone for God's gracious reach. What's interesting is when Jesus meets these travelers on the road to Emmaus, he doesn't say, hey guys, stop. It's me, Jesus, I'm raised. Remember me? All right, let's get going. Look with me in verse 17. And he said to them, what's this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. I love this. Jesus is giving them space to share their story, to share their sadness. Isn't that interesting? Rather than immediately declaring the victory of the resurrection. He pauses and he listens to them about their pain, about their doubt, about their hopelessness, about their fears and frustration. See, as we step back from this passage, this doesn't appear to me to be a case of cold-hearted rebellion. This is the classic case of brokenheartedness. These men are not hardened atheists who hate God. No. They've tried religion, and now they're walking away confused. They've experienced what maybe many of us will experience in this room, that, you know, I wanted to believe. I actually tried to believe. I tried to follow, and I realized I'm not really good at this whole thing. And there, when they had really reached the end of themselves, and they had reached the end of their religious attempts, when they were so ready to give up, in fact, they had given up, they were done, Jesus comes to them. And friend, I want to say this as simply as I can. That is where Jesus will meet you too. When you're so ready to give up, or even when you have. Second thing that Luke tells us here, children, here's your part again, is Jesus opens our eyes to see and our hearts to believe. See, when we first meet these men, it tells us in verse 16 that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, some believe that this was because Jesus, in his brutal murder, his beard had actually been torn out of his face. In this process of crucifixion, he was so marred and scarred that he was unrecognizable. And this is completely true, physically speaking. But what I think Luke is picking up on here is something spiritually significant as well. And this is it. They're in the presence of Jesus, and yet they do not see him. They're in the very presence of the one that they are longing for and now disappointed, and they can't even see him. They're standing there with this hole in their heart, this emptiness and their void, in the presence of the only one that can fill it and satisfy it, and they don't recognize it. You see, we know the ending. We've already read the text. So we're sitting here thinking, come on, guys, like, Jesus is there. Open your eyes. And yet we overlook the fact of how often we are blind to the presence of God in our lives. How very little we look at our own life and how very little we look at the world around us in light of the presence of a resurrected Jesus. In 2007, a world-renowned violinist named Joshua Bell walked into a Washington, D.C. metro station in jeans and a t-shirt and a hat and began to play his violin. According to the Washington Post that highlighted this article, 3 days prior to this, he had filled the house of the Boston Symphony Hall, where even decent seats were $100. Okay, so you in the back, $100 seats back there, filled the room. 2 weeks later, it noted that at the Music Center of Strathmore in North Bethesda, that he would play to a standing room audience that was so respectful of his artistry that they would stifle their coughs until the silence between the movements. And yet on this Friday, as he played for almost an hour, playing some of the most beautiful pieces known to man, he was ignored by almost every single passerby. Musical genius right in their presence. And yet for so many, he was just another common busker. See, this illustration is actually an illustration of us. We are the people in the metro. And more specifically, we are the men on the road to Emmaus. There's an old hymn, which I'm sure no matter what your background, you're familiar with. Amazing Grace. And in the opening verse, it says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see." You ever pause to think about those words? I was blind, but now I see. What does that mean? Well, it means that for all of us, no matter where we are, no matter what your upbringing, no matter what your age, that we all begin our lives and begin our journeys in spiritual darkness, unable to recognize God, unable to recognize his goodness and his glory, unable to really discern the gravity of our own sin in our lives, unable to discern our own need for rescue and saving. What the Bible tells us is that apart from God's gracious intervention in our lives, we are unable to recognize the beauty and the grace and really the gift that has been offered to us in Jesus Christ. Why? Why can't we see it? Why are we so blind? And what the book of Romans tells us is that despite God putting his presence and his power on full display in his creation, showing us that he's real, showing us that he is present in our world, showing us that he's at work every single day in our lives, yet all of this evidence, we have suppressed the truth. And so we woke up and we saw the sunrise and we just thought that that's just what it does. And we woke up this morning and we took our next breath, thinking very little about the miracle of life. And so we disregarded him and we disregarded him and we disregarded him. And as a result, our minds, as the Bible tells us, were subjected to futility. Our hearts were darkened. And ultimately, we became blind to him. What we see here is not only are we blind apart from God's intervention, but what Luke is picking up here is that our hearts are defective. Spiritually speaking, our hearts are impaired. In fact, in verse 25, Jesus describes these disciples as slow of heart to believe. That's a description of us. And what Jesus is saying, it's not just that your eyes are blind to me, but your heart is unwilling to receive who I am and all that I've just accomplished for you. And so what does he do? What does Jesus do to remedy this? Now, I can guarantee that no one would have guessed what Jesus does at this moment. He doesn't say, as I mentioned, hey guys, it's me, Jesus. In fact, Luke records that he doesn't even mention his resurrection to them. He doesn't once explicitly say, I'm Jesus, and I've been resurrected. So what does he do? What Jesus does is he takes them to the ancient scriptures, where we've been taken this morning as well. And he begins to explain how from the very beginning, all the way up till that day, that it was all anticipating and pointing to a Savior. This is who and what all of history had been anticipating. Humanity didn't need another political figure. Humanity didn't need that next technological advance. Humanity did not need the right combination of people coming together to make a difference. Humanity needed a Savior. But you see, as Jesus was headed into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, beginning the week of his Passion Week, the Holy Week, the week of his crucifixion, as he comes in, the people are crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, King of David. To them, this is the next political figure. As he rides in, they are anticipating that he is going to go make a beeline to the palace, that he is going to take his rightful place on the throne, that he is going to finally break the people free from Roman occupation and oppression and establish Israel as its own independent nation once again, as the Redeemer of Israel. In fact, that's what they mean when they say, we hoped he was the one. I don't know, man. We thought this Jesus was him. But their dream had died with their leader. And for these two men on the road to Emmaus, a dead leader can't save. But what Jesus shows them is that the message of Scripture is that the Messiah had to suffer and die in order to save us. That's why he says that it was, quote, necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about explicitly the cross and the resurrection. See, Jesus had come to Jerusalem, but he came to rescue his people from their true enemy. He came to rescue us from a much fiercer enemy than Caesar, or Pilate, or Rome, or any other circumstantial difficulty that we face. Jesus came into Jerusalem that Sunday to deliver us from evil, from sin, and death, which are our true enemies. And the interesting thing about this way that Jesus came in and rescued us is he didn't come in with force and political force. He didn't come in with a sword in his hand. Jesus would accomplish this through sacrifice. See, at the cross, Jesus went toe-to-toe with our enemy, but in a way that no one would have expected. And it was there that he was condemned in our place, and he received the full penalty of our sin. At the cross, Christ put death to death through his own death. And by doing so, he broke the power of sin over us. And by breaking the power of sin over us, he disarmed our cosmic enemy. He took upon himself our curse, the curse of humanity, in order to redeem the world. He took upon himself all of our rebellion, all of our hard-heartedness, all of our sin, all of our shame, all of our condemnation, all of our suffering. And in exchange, he gave to us his life. He gave to us his eternity. He gave to us his kingdom. But what appeared as defeat to all was actually his greatest victory. See, isn't that interesting what Jesus is calling necessary here? These disciples and so many considered catastrophic. Just like us today, they had put their stock in what they thought Jesus ought to be and what they thought Jesus ought to do. And so being so blinded by their expectations, they completely missed the significance of the cross. They missed what Jesus was doing on their behalf. There's a built-in lesson for us here. You can put your hope in people or politics. You can even put your hope in who you think Jesus ought to be. Or you could put your hope in who the scriptures describe as the resurrected Christ. But what the road to Emmaus teaches us is one will lead to disappointment and eventual departure. It's only a matter of time. And the other will lead to hope. Hope about what the future can hold. Friend, I guess what I'm trying to say is that Jesus may not be the Savior that you were looking for and anticipating. And if we can be honest, Jesus isn't always the Savior that we want. But as the Bible tells us, Jesus is always the Savior that we need. Reading on in verse 30 through 32, it says, when they were at the table with him, he, speaking of Jesus, broke the bread, and he blessed it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened for us the scriptures? Now, perhaps it was the moment as he took the bread and broke it and he went to pass it to them as his sleeves came up. They saw his scars, the evidence of his crucifixion, and their eyes were opened up. Or perhaps it was the moment as he broke the bread and he blessed it. It clicked. They're like, oh my gosh, I've heard something about this from the disciples that were with him on the night before his crucifixion at the Last Supper. We don't know. But what we do know is that they finally realized, it finally clicks, that during this encounter with this stranger, that it was actually Jesus Christ who was opening their eyes to see, and he was warming their hearts to believe all along. I would venture to say this morning that for some of you, this is what you are experiencing too. You are hearing the word of God. You are hearing the good news of Jesus. And just maybe for some, your heart is being warmed too. And you're doing everything you can to rationalize that. Pizza last night. Nerves about Easter plans. Nerves about being in a public setting like this. You, like us, in all of our testimonies, you're trying to rationalize it away. You're trying to, it's just emotional hype. We sang loud songs. There's so many people together. This is God at work in you, seeking you, opening your eyes, opening your hearts. Do not turn away. You owe it to yourself. Do not harden your heart. The third thing that Luke tells us, and kids, you're doing an amazing job. Amazing. Better than the adults. The third thing it tells us is this. Jesus restores our hope and courage. Jesus restores our hope and courage. Look with me in verses 33 through 35. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11. And those who were with them gathered together saying, the Lord has risen indeed. And he has appeared to Simon. He wasn't lying. I was always suspicious of that, Peter, but he's not lying. Then they told what had happened on the road. This is an extremely compelling note here because it says that they arose at once. They wasted no time to return to Jerusalem. Now think about that. Think about this. These are the same men who had given up, who were walking away from Jerusalem, who had urged Jesus to stay the night, who had told them, you're going to want to stay the night. Like, some crazy things have happened in Jerusalem. There's probably some public unrest. Society is really tense right now. It's not safe to travel on the road alone at night. You're going to want to stay. And now it's these very men that would have urged Jesus to stay that are on their feet at once, risking their lives, putting themselves in harm's way, and returning to the city. Why? Why would they do that? And the answer is found in what they tell when they meet the disciples. The answer is this, that the Lord has risen indeed. See, if Christ is still in the grave, like every other religious leader and political figure that has ever walked the earth before us, then seriously, what the heck is the point? What is the point? But Jesus is risen. And this changes everything. This is a game changer. For these disciples, in light of the resurrection, the city was no longer a place to flee, but now a place to engage. In the years 250 to 270 AD, there was a horrendous plague that spread throughout the Roman Empire. It was believed to be smallpox or measles. And at the height of this plague, which was later called the Plague of Cyprian, 5,000 men and women died each day in Rome alone. What was interesting about this plague is it coincided with one of the first empire-wide persecutions under the fierce leadership of the Emperor Decius. And it wasn't any shock that Decius and other really opponents of the church blamed Christianity for this plague. At this time, the view was Christianity is wrong with everything that is going wrong in our society. But that claim was, however, totally undermined by two facts. The first is their suspicions were undermined because Christians were dying as well. They were dying just right there along with their pagan neighbors. They were not immune. And secondly, and most important, unlike everybody else, they stayed and they cared for the victims of the plague, including their sometimes hostile neighbors. Those who hated them, those who persecuted them, even those who killed their own. When they grew sick, they stayed and cared for them. As one author writes, Christians stayed in the afflicted cities when community leaders, including physicians and many more, fled. The church didn't have power. They were not the majority in culture. They were the remnant. And yet they, as the city leaders and the physicians and all those who the people would have naturally looked to for help fled. In its darkest hour, the church moved in and shined bright. In fact, this was not the first time the church had done this. The church had done this a century earlier in the Antonine Plague. And so the question that really bothers me when I read things like this, because I look at my own life, I look at my own cowardiceness. The question is, why, what would motivate such a thing? I've thought a lot about this. What would motivate a people to do such a thing? And honestly, I can only come up with one answer. They too had encountered the risen Jesus. They too had come face to face with this resurrected Christ. An author named William Barclay, he wrote this: Jesus is not a figure in a book, but a living presence. It's not enough to study the story of Jesus like the life of any other great historical figure. We may begin that way, and maybe that is the way that you're beginning today, but we must end by meeting him. Jesus is not a memory, but a presence. Jesus is not someone to discuss so much as someone to meet. So my question for you today is, have you met him as well? Have you encountered this resurrected Jesus? You see, for those who have encountered Jesus and trusted in him, we have been invited to share in his resurrection, which means that there is both hope for our today and also a hope that stretches even beyond the grave. See, the hope that we have today is the promise of new life. Through trusting in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that the old you, the old selfish, coward, blind, hard-hearted, hopeless, always disappointed you, dies with Jesus. It's crucified with him. And now the new, bold, courageous, hopeful you is raised with him in a way that not only changes individual lives, but in a way that it changes entire communities. But you see, the hope doesn't stop there. The hope that we've received through the resurrection is a hope that goes even beyond the grave. Why did these disciples risk everything to go back to Jerusalem? Why did the early church risk their lives and stay in their city to minister to the sick? And what would give us reason? Really, what would give us reason to stick it out and risk big for a city like Stockton? And it's because we've been offered a hope that extends beyond this life. Christ offers us something that not even death can take. When Jesus rose on the third day, he set in motion this irreversible tide of transformation and renewal in life, not just in this present world, but in the world to come. You see, the Bible describes for us a new heaven and a new earth to come, a new heaven and a new earth that we as God's people get to inherit together. This beautiful city that outshines any city around. In fact, this is how the book of Revelation chapter 21 describes the city. The apostle John says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." In other words, the raging chaos of our life ceased. "And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" And listen to this. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." This is the hope of the inheritance that we have through Jesus Christ. An author named N.T. Wright put it this way: "The message of Easter is that God's new world has been unveiled in Jesus Christ." And listen, "that now you are invited to belong to it too." The Bible describes Jesus as the first fruits of the resurrection. It's that spring bud as evidence of much more life to come. When we put faith in Jesus Christ, we join in his resurrected life. Again, with a hope, not just for this life, but the life to come. And you've been invited to belong as well. Today, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is also for any of our visitors, any of our guests, no matter where you come from, no matter what your story, the invitation is to belong. And we belong by repenting of our sins that made the cross necessary and staking our lives and our hopes on everything that the resurrection has made possible. Let me clarify. To be a Christian means that you base your life and you base your everything on Jesus. Faith simply means I've taken all my chips off myself and gone all in on Christ. No hope in and of myself, but all my hope on Christ, because he is the only one that will never let you down. He is the only one that can give your life true meaning. He's the only one that can make sense of your present suffering. He's the only one that can give you a hope that is not based on circumstances or fickle people, but a hope that is based on a future that can never be taken away from us. And he is the only one that completely transforms our lives and entire cities. This morning, if you sense God at work in your life, warming your hearts to this message, opening your eyes to see and behold the beauty that is offered to us in Jesus Christ, I would like to invite you to pray with me now.